Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. There's a song in our hymn book named Hold the Fort. The words are, "Hold my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing, victory is nigh. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus, signal still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will." Other verses are, "See the mighty host advancing, Satan leading on, mighty ones around us falling, courage almost gone." Then the third verse says, "See the glorious banner waving, hear the trumpet blow. In our leader's name we triumph o'er every foe." The history behind this song is interesting. Just before Sherman, General Sherman, began his famous march to the sea in 1864, his army lay camped near the neighborhood of Atlanta, Georgia, on the 5th of October. The army of the Southern Army under General Hood was preparing, and they carefully passed the right flank of Sherman's army. They gained a little bit, and they commenced the destruction of the railroad leading north, burning blockhouses and capturing small garrisons along the line. Sherman's army was put into rapid motion because of this, because they were heading to one of the principal outposts known as Altoona Pass. General Corse was a general based out of Illinois, and he was stationed here with about 1,500 men. They had 1.5 million rations stored at this place that General Corse was in charge of the defending. And once General Hood got past General Sherman, they saw that he was heading towards that. General Hood took a lot of positions around this fort, and they were completely surrounded, and he sent word to the fort and summoned a surrender. General Corse refused, and a sharp fight commenced. The defenders were slowly driven into a small fort on the crest of a hill. Many had fallen, and the result seemed to render that it was going to be hopeless as far as the fighting, and they were going to have to surrender to General Hood. At just around that moment, an officer caught sight of a white signal flag far away across the valley, 20 miles distant upon the top of the Kennesaw Mountain. The signal was answered, and soon the message was waved across the mountain from mountain to mountain: "Hold the fort, I am coming, William T. Sherman." Cheers went up. Every man was nerved to a full appreciation of the position. And General Corse himself was shot 3 times. And his second in command had to take over. He was badly wounded, but they held the fort for 3 hours until the advancing guard of Sherman's army caught up. This historical incident was related by Major Whittle at a Sunday school meeting in Rockford, Illinois, in May of 1870. Philip Bliss was present, and he was sitting there, and the idea of hold the fort came to mind. The next day, Whittle and Bliss held a meeting in Chicago at the Young Men's Christian Association in one of the rooms. Bliss went onto the platform, and he wrote the chorus of this hymn on the blackboard. He then sang the verses for the first time in public, and the audience joined in the chorus. And soon after it, it was published in sheet form. Mr. Bliss, one man talking about it, said to me once, not long before his death, that he hoped that he would not be known to posterity only as the author of Hold the Fort, for he believed that he had written many other songs that were worthy of being sung. However, when you go to Rome, Pennsylvania, you will see a monument erected to Philip Bliss, and it says P.P. Bliss underneath, author of Hold the Fort. In fact, the pine tree that was from which Sherman's signal was flown on the mountain was cut down, and it said that Philip Bliss had a baton made from the pine tree, and he led many choirs. Hold the fort. We see the words there on the third verse. See the glorious banner waving. Hear the trumpet blow. In our text, we're going to see in Exodus chapter 17, and then we'll come back and do a little more explanation here. You'll see in verse 1, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim, or Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Then in verse 2, we see that they start murmuring as they normally do. Moses, at the end of that verse, says, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." The Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand and go." Notice then in verse 6 that he smites the rock, water comes out, and he called the name of it in verse 7, the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" But then in verse 8, it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." So in verse 8, right, they're chiding with Moses, they're complaining, they're tempting the Lord. They're saying, "Hey, you know what?" And this is the second time that this has occurred. Remember, right after they came across the Red Sea, there was a place called Marah. And Marah, the water was bitter, and the Lord had Moses cut down a tree, and he put that tree in there, and it healed the water. And that's one of the names of the Lord that we find, and that's a few chapters earlier in Exodus 15. And in Exodus 15, we see that Moses, chapter 15 and verse 23, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah." And after that, we see that the name of the Lord, Jehovah Rohe, all right, Jehovah Roha is used. And that means the Lord of healing, the Lord of healing. Right? And so here we find that the children of Israel are here in Rephidim. They complain to the Lord about the water. They are provided water by Moses coming and hitting the rock. They're supplied, but then Amalek comes. And Amalek starts fighting with them. It says, look at verse 9. "Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Notice in verse 15, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi." All right, Jehovah Nissi. So last week we looked at the idea of Jehovah Jireh. Today we're going to look at, or this evening we're going to look at the idea of Jehovah Nissi. I had to look up this idea of a standard or a banner. Jehovah Nissi means "the Lord is my banner." The Lord is my banner. So what does that mean? Well, we're going to try to understand it and try to apply it to our lives this evening. We can go back to the Roman times, and some of us may have pictured it, or maybe in an encyclopedia. As I looked it up, I remember seeing some of these, but a lot of times we think of a banner as a flag. That kind of occurred later on in historical settings. I would say more in the time of the Crusades and on, you see a banner recognized as a flag. But you go back to the Roman times, and then you go earlier. Most of the time, when they were holding up a banner, it was a rod. And in the Roman times, they would put the most famous ones for the Romans was an eagle. It was a golden eagle that would go out in front, and they would hold that very high. It would be on a post, and they would hold the banner. And the banner, what was interesting to me, and there's stories in history that you can look up in Roman history, there were times that the banner would be switched in and out. And looking at the banner, the troops would know, the soldiers would know, hey, this is the position you're supposed to be in. And so they would change the banner, and maybe, I don't know, maybe it was an eagle, and that meant charge, or maybe they put a frog up there, I don't know what it was, but they would put some type of, most of them were animals, and they would put different animals up there, and the troops, by looking at the banner, would know what type of positions to hold, or where to get to as an army. Now, I thought that was interesting, just in studying that. And the reason is that the Bible tells us that the Lord should be my banner. Right away, you can see an application just historically. Because if I'm looking at the Lord to be my banner, then I look to Him for the direction that I should go. And I think many times what we do is we're looking to all kinds of other things. And at the end of this passage, Moses looks to the people and he builds an altar and he says, now, this is our God. One of the names of our God is Jehovah Nissi. Last week we looked at Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh means my Lord shall provide. But tonight we're looking at Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi means the Lord is my banner. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would be with us this evening. We'd ask that you would take this passage, help us to understand it. Help us, as was already mentioned, as was sung in the words of the song, that our freedom, true liberty, comes from the Word of God. We appreciate that. We thank you for the liberty that we have because of the Word of God. But Lord, as we come to the Word of God this evening, I would ask that you would help us to be able to understand it. The Holy Spirit would have freedom, so that we can take the Word of God, apply it to our hearts, and Lord, you can make us better Christians because of it. Well, thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So here in this passage, we're looking at verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Only a few weeks had elapsed from the time the children of Israel left Marah. We saw that in Exodus chapter 15. That was the place of bitter waters. They reached Rephidim, the scene of Jehovah's revelation of himself to him as Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah my banner. At Marah, in the healing of the bitter waters, he revealed himself as Jehovah Rophe, or Rohe, Jehovah who heals. The one who has the remedy. When the water was bitter, it was not good to drink, and he revealed himself as the one who could heal those waters. He sweetened the bitter waters of human misery. And it also, when you read Exodus chapter 15, it was through the cutting down of a tree, which I believe represented Jesus Christ dying on an old rugged cross and being placed in that tomb. And through that, he removed the bitterness of our sin. He removed that, and then we can experience the healing of Jehovah Rohe. Jehovah Rohe reveals that to us. But now we look at a passage, and they move along. They come to Rephidim, and there's no water again. At Marah, the waters were bitter. Here, there's no water at all. The people thirsted, it says, therefore, for water. Hunger is difficult to take, but thirst kind of goes at a different level. Thirst is unbearable. Being thirsty can be unbearable sometimes. Their murmurings and their threatenings against Moses were attempting, according to this passage, attempting of Jehovah. They doubted God. They've forgotten the marvelous passage through the Red Sea. They had forgotten the drowning of Pharaoh and his host. They had forgotten the miraculous healing of Marah's waters. They had forgotten the coming down of manna from heaven. They questioned the goodness of God and said, "Is the Lord God among us or not?" That's found in our passage here. Can you imagine? Here they've seen him walk through dry ground on the Red Sea. The waters were healed, and they sing all these songs of praises, and now they're thirsty again, and they say, "Is God with us or not?" It's amazing how soon we forget. Jehovah then caused waters to spring forth to quench the multitude's thirst. Then came the experience here with the revelation of himself as Jehovah Nissi, and that's where we're going to settle in. And this to me was very interesting. So it says here in verse 8, then came Amalek. So who was Amalek? Well, you have to go to Genesis chapter 36 if you don't want to turn there. I'll turn there and I want to read it because Genesis 36 and verse 12, it says this, "And Timnah was a concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife." So who is Amalek? Amalek is a descendant of Esau. He's a descendant of Esau. These were, so in essence, they were a direct descendant of Isaac. Yet they became persistent and hereditary enemies of Israel. We find them also mentioned in Numbers chapter 24. Balaam is talking, and he mentions to the children of Israel that the Amalekites would be a thorn in the flesh for generation to generation. That was Balaam in Numbers chapter 24. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, we see Amalek mentioned again. Deuteronomy 25, I'll read some of these. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 and 18. It says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt." This, we get a little more in understanding of what actually Amalek did to the Israelites. It says, "How he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, and the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it." So this passage in Deuteronomy 25 gives us a little more understanding of what exactly happened here in Rephidim. So here they come, and they've come across the Red Sea. They get the healing waters of Marah. They're now thirsty, and Moses strikes the rock. They are now, they're not thirsty anymore. And then comes Amalek, according to chapter 17 and verse 8 in Exodus. But what did they do? They came from behind, and they picked off the weak, the feeble. And the Bible says they were weary and they were faint and they were just picking them off and picking them off. That was Amalek. But then we find them mentioned again. You'll remember the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, Israel now has a king, King Saul. And King Saul, in verse 1, "Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel." Now we're starting to remember. Okay, so way back, right? Yes, he was a, He was a son of Esau. But then he grew up and to be a nation. They must have been a nation that was there. They learned how to hunt. They learned how to fight. And they settled there right by Rephidim. But then when Israel comes by, they start attacking them. They're just coming through. And you would think, if you're the children of Israel, here is one of Esau's relatives. You would think that they would have a relation there. But no, there was no relation. All right, as far as a loving relationship, they wanted to pick them off. And so then God remembers that. Remember Deuteronomy 25? It says, hey, I'm going to remember them. When you settle into that land, into the promised land, when you settle in, I'm going to someday wipe out Amalek. So he comes to King Saul through a prophet, Samuel. And he said, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. So here's the instruction to King Saul, and we know what happened. King Saul goes, but he does not utterly destroy. It's partial obedience. And so what happens? They keep going. And what's interesting to me is found in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, Amalek, right? A person of Amalek. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, Saul died. Remember, Saul fell upon his sword? That's in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And 2 Samuel chapter 1, it says, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. And there's a young man that comes to him. And David, in verse 5, said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear. And so he talks to him, and this man basically was there, and he helped Saul kill himself. But notice in verse 8, and he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Now that right there is another lesson that we don't have time to park on. But the danger of partial obedience is that partial obedience will someday come back and kill you. Because this is, looking right at it, you just see it progressing and progressing, and we do not see that the Amalekites are ever wiped out until 1 Chronicles chapter 4, and that is under King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah goes and he wipes out the Amalekites completely, finally. They are removed. So hundreds of years later, they are finally removed. That is the Amalekites that we're talking about here in Exodus chapter 17. So what is some of the lessons that we can learn from the story of the Israelites crossing in, and then comes out Amalek? And we see the story of them trying to fight. What is the story for you and I? What are some take-homes for us that we can then understand the scriptures and say, all right, God, what does it mean for God to be my banner? What does it mean? Well, I think here we first have to understand what Amalek, I think, represents. I believe Amalek represents our flesh. The reason I say that is because in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 16, it says, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It was different. In fact, I looked it up this afternoon. In Exodus chapter 14, notice what it says in verse 13. It says, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So let me try to draw some application for us. What does Amalek represent for you and I? I believe Amalek is a representation of our flesh. And the reason I say that is because in Exodus chapter 14, we see them coming across the Red Sea, and God tells Moses, tell the people, stand back and watch. Why? Because you and I have nothing to do with salvation. The work of God is the work of God as far as salvation. We have nothing to do with it. And it says that the Spirit moved upon the water, and that's what happens in salvation. Salvation is a miraculous event that we can take no credit for. But you'll notice here in this passage that Amalek comes by, and what are they told to do? Go fight. Go fight them. Moses calls Joshua and says, I want you to get some people and I want you to go and fight them. And this is some of our application. Some of our application is that you must be engaged in the battle against your flesh. You must be engaged. There are many of us, and notice what it says. It's going to be from generation to generation. Some of you, you get irritated because your flesh keeps rearing its ugly head. And you say, man, I thought I had that beat down. You will not have it beat down until you get to glory. You're not going to see the victory. Now, I think that we can have victory. We can see victory, just like this passage shows us. The Israelites were able to experience victory. They were able to experience victory. The Bible tells us that Amalek, I believe, is a representation of our flesh. And the flesh is always going to be there. It's contrary. The Bible says in Galatians, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary the one to the other. The apostle declared that in the flesh there is no good thing. He regarded it as a law in his members, warring against his mind. And he said it sink, and he wanted to seek to bring it into captivity in Romans chapter 7. It is this flesh and its lust, which according to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, should be crucified daily on that cross. And so as we come to this passage, what does it represent for you and I? I believe that it's showing us that we must battle the flesh. And you must engage in that battle. You must be active in the battle. You don't sit back on the sidelines. No, I am going to be engaged in the battle because there at Rephidim, what is going to happen? Amalek is going to come, and it's going to come, and it's going to try to get the feeble. It's going to try to get the stragglers there. And your flesh, sometimes it's weak. Sometimes it seems like, man, I can't overcome. And that flesh is there on the back, and it's grabbing on, and it's grabbing on, and it's picking off this and picking off that. That is your enemy. That is your flesh. It wants to keep after us. It wants to keep after us. It wants to bring us down. It does not want us to proceed to the promised land. It does not want us to have victory. That is one of the applications. We must be engaged in the warfare of our flesh. As we said, the work of salvation, that was God's. But this work is yours and mine. It is our job to fight our flesh. It's our job to put it under. And you and I must be engaged in that battle. I think the second lesson we see in this is just in the name Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. And you look at, when you look at the context here, it says, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. Now, what did that represent? Remember, Moses was going up and he was holding up the rod. At least that's what it seems to indicate. He had that rod that was used as a sign of the Lord being with him. And that rod, when it was held up, he had victory. But when that rod was not being held up, what happened? It says here, but Moses' hands were heavy. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. This is another thing that we've got to understand. In the battle of the flesh, you can't do it. You can't win. We will fail in our own strength alone. This was interesting to me in reading this. Remember, in this passage, it says, later, look at verse 13. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. This was a very interesting passage. Turn to Numbers chapter 14. Turn to Numbers chapter 14. This illustrates that in our flesh, we cannot win the battle. We cannot win the battle. In your flesh, that means in whatever you're doing, if you're trying to raise your children for the Lord, in your flesh, you can have principles and you must follow the word of God, but if it is in your own strength, it's like Moses' hands being down. And we can write it, and Amalek prevailed. That's what it's going to be every time. Look at it, Numbers 14. Most of us know this. This passage, remember in verse 1 and 2, the congregation lifts up their voice because this is the story of the 12 men that went to spy on Canaan. They come back with their report, and they give their report, and then the people cry out, and they wept that night. They murmured in verse 2 against Moses and against Aaron. And then they say, all right, fine, you will not go into the promised land. And in verse 26, Moses turns to the children of Israel and he starts laying it out because this is God's punishment. And he said, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, verse 27, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. So God is mad, and he tells Moses, you go and tell them, this is what's going to happen to you. Now notice, though, verse 38, Joshua and Caleb are spared. But look at verse 39. I had forgotten this passage until I was studying this again. But look at verse 39. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. But notice what they did. I'd forgotten about this. They rose up early in the morning, got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. That sounds good, doesn't it? Hey, we sinned. You know what? Let's take it, guys. And Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you. But look what he says in verse 43. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you. Your flesh is still there. Ye shall fall by the sword because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But look at verse 44. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill and smote them. Notice the word. It's the exact same word. And discomfited them. What happened in Exodus 17 and verse 13? Joshua and the power of the Lord, because the Lord was his banner. The Lord was his ensign. The Lord was who he was trusting in. And man, the Lord discomfited them through Joshua. But here, what happens? They're murmuring, complaining, saying, we're not doing that. But then their own flesh rises up. Their own flesh rises up after they hear the punishment. And the punishment is grievous. And we say, whoa, oh no, we have sinned. We're turning around. We're going to get it. Come on, guys. And it almost sounds like, wow, that's good. They're having revival. But that's not revival. Because it was all in their flesh. It was all in their flesh. And so as we're going through this, what are we seeing? The flesh, it's a battle. Your flesh, it's going to be there until you die, and you're going to battle it generation after generation. That's what we have to do. But if I try it in my strength alone, what's going to happen? I'm going to fail. My flesh, if I try to fight it without the Lord being my banner, what's going to happen? My flesh will discomfort me. My flesh will prevail. We sing that. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabbath is His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. We sing it, but we forget those words. They're written because someone looked at the Word of God. And they're trying to line up their life according to the Word of God. And when we line up our life according to the Word of God, what we see in Amalek is that Amalek is a representation of our flesh. And we got to get out and fight the battle. We got to be against it. Because it's going to be raging war against us. It's going to be there when we're weary and we're faint. And that flesh seems to be so strong. But what I need to do is I need to have the Lord as my banner. Because we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Then we can put on the whole armor of God and we can go forth and we can stand against the wiles of the devil. So what do we see here in looking and trying to apply it to our life? We see that Amalek is a picture of our flesh. We also see that if I fight the flesh in my own strength, I will fail. I will not triumph. But you also see in our text here in Exodus chapter 17, it says, "And it came to pass when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." I like this for application also. Because the exhaustion was not in the fighting, but in the praying. The exhaustion was not in the fighting. Joshua was ready to go. Joshua was ready to tear him up. But who was tired? Moses. He was up on the hill. He's there asking God and saying, "God, give us victory." And this is what you'll find. Sometimes your flesh, it's going to have lots of energy. But you walk into the spirits and you get into your prayer closet and all of a sudden your arms are tired. All of a sudden, man, I'm just falling asleep. And most of us have been there. Some of us, we remember that in college. Oh, man, we could be so ready to go with all kinds of different things. I mean, it could be, we could go for hours and hours, days without sleep. Okay? If it was volleyball marathon, man, I could go days. But man, it sure seemed like I couldn't go minutes in my prayer closet. Most of us, we know that because guess what? The spiritual battle is prayer, it's devotional life, it's that private life, and it wears you out. And that's what you got to understand. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be up there easy with Moses, but you notice what happened. He had two guys, Aaron and Hur, next to him. And that's helpful for you and I, because guess what, as a church, we can have some Aaron and hers that come alongside you. And they can keep you spiritually on fire. They can keep you spiritually so your hands are lifted, so that banner is waved high, so that you can have the victory. That's what God wants for us. So we see here in our text here, we're getting a lot of lessons. The lesson is that Amalek represents our flesh. Also, the lesson is there that guess what? In my strength alone, I cannot have victory over the flesh. But the fight is in the mountaintop there. The fight is in the prayer closet. It's not out fighting with the enemy. It's in that prayer closet because it's hard. It's exhausting. Joshua was discomfiting the enemy, and Moses was on the mount, and he was weary in his work. So, in the battle of the flesh, in the thick of the battle, Don't forget to pray. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. In the thick of the battle, be on your knees. And praying is not for the weak of spirit. And sometimes we'll need others to help lift our hands and hearts to the Lord in prayer. And I think that's actually some of the reason for corporate prayer. Corporate prayer, when we say that, what we mean is not just personal. It's not in your prayer closet. But just like we're doing through the summer, I was looking down there. We have one coming up this Wednesday, July 1st. And July 1st, we're having people come in and we're praying as a church. Not everybody, but we're praying collectively. But you know what that makes us do? It makes us, when we walk by that front desk and we look there, oh, July 1st, I did. I looked down like, oh yeah, July 1st, we got people praying. So even that evening, you know what's going to happen, some of you? You might not be here. You may have other things, but man, you're going to think about it. Because it brings prayer to our mind. That's what corporate prayer sometimes does, praying in a prayer meeting. It's not necessarily that prayer meeting is going to shake the world, but sometimes it can. If you read in the past, corporate prayer was used by God to bring a lot of things to pass. You read in the book of Acts and you will see that corporate prayer rattled a couple of guys out of jail. And so you know what? Corporate prayer is very important. Because it is that an Aaron and a Hur can come alongside, and that's why as a church, all of us together, corporately, we can pray. And guess what happens? The flesh is put at bay. It's put back because sometimes we are weak. But as a church member, maybe this one has a little more strength at this time and this one here. And you know what? Your time will come when you're a little weaker, but together we can hold up our hands and hold up the banner. And the Lord can have victory. And even at the end there, you notice that in the thing, they weren't all, I mean, really, I'm thinking Moses was getting past the age of a chest bump. You know what I mean? I'm thinking that Moses and Joshua probably were like, whoop, all right, yeah. All right, no, what you see is that Moses, when he met the people and they had defeated them, what did he think about? Building an altar for God. And you know what will happen? When corporately, when it's that prayer and we're seeing those victories, just like was talked about earlier in the service, what happens is we don't look at ourselves. All of a sudden we say, man, it is only because of His glory that any of this has occurred. It is only because of Him. And we recognize that it's His glory. And so we see, and this one I love, in verse 13. It's the final lesson. And Joshua discomfited. Basically, I'm thinking this in the Hebrew because we are in the Old Testament. I'm pretty sure discomfited means he got a beat down. I'm pretty sure, I wasn't able to figure it out exactly, but I'm pretty sure discomfited means he got a beat down. So Joshua gave a beat down to Amalek. I kind of like that. And his people and the rest of them with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. And that's what we're trying. And rehearse it in the ears. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Rehearse it. That's what we're trying to do. 45 years of God's wonders. It's not anything about us. It's not anything that we can glory in. No, what we tried to do is hold up the banner. And holding up the banner, it's His banner. It's God. We're holding up that banner. We're saying, God, we just want to give You the glory. And when we lift up His banner, guess what happens? Victory is assured. But as soon as that banner drops down, you're fighting in your flesh again. And when that banner drops down, guess what happens? It says there, then Joshua is getting the beat down. And you know what? Some of you, oh, your flesh has been giving you a beat down. It's been destroying you. It's been working you over. And it can be all kinds of different things. It's the works of the flesh are not just immoral things. Read the list of the works of the flesh. It can be anger. It can be depression. It could be bitterness. It could be all kinds of things. There are all kinds of works of the flesh. But the works of the flesh, man, they love taking over. But you know what? That flesh can be discomfited. And it's discomfited when you have a Joshua out there, and man, he's going out to battle, yes. But the main reason is because there's a Moses sitting up on the hill, and he's holding the banner. And the banner is God's power. That's what it's a representation of. Remember, that banner, it was thrown down, and it was made into a snake. That banner, it touched the Nile River and it turned it into blood. That banner, man, it was used for all kinds of things. But that banner was stretched over the Red Sea and it parted. That banner represents God's power. And God's power is there. He has given us that banner. But that banner must be raised high. It must be held there. And sometimes you're going to get weary. I understand that. But Moses, maybe it was that he called to Aaron and Hur, I don't know. But either way, it could be that Aaron and Hur looked, and that's our job as a church. It's my job as a pastor. It's our job as pastors here. Guess what? Sometimes I see Moses there, and the banner is starting to weaken. Hey, come alongside. Lift the banner up. That's what we got to do. Get that banner back up, because in our own flesh, we're going to fail. In our own flesh, we will fail. The Bible, or the song continues on, and it says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. God wants to give us the victory. Are you experiencing it? Jehovah Nissi. Oh, we talked about Jehovah Jireh. The Lord's going to provide. I think he can. We saw him there on the top of Mount Moriah. And there, that's our God. But this is the beauty about our God. And we started kind of going into it last week. The beauty about my God is that it's so hard to describe him. Because Jehovah Jireh only is one part of what he can do for you. Because he's also Jehovah Nissi. And that is the Lord as my banner. He gives me victory. Are you experiencing victory? Then maybe your strength is in yourself. No. Get back to where God is the focus. Jehovah Nissi, lift his banner up. And what you'll find is that victory is sure. To me, it was interesting when I studied that. And I saw it there in Exodus chapter 17, and I saw that same word used in Numbers chapter 14. And it just amazed me that here, the children of Israel, they had done wrong, and they turn around, but God, they had crossed the line. They had crossed the line, and in their flesh, they were murmuring, and they were complaining, and God said, fine, you will wander in the wilderness. But they could have had that banner. They could have had that victory. They could have marched right across, because Joshua and Caleb, they still had it. It says they were spared. But the rest of them, they said, no, we'll do it now. And in their own flesh. And the Amalekites, guess what they did? They discomforted them. In your flesh, when you fight it, what you will find by yourself, you will be disappointed every time. You're going to be depressed. You're going to be down. You're going to say it doesn't work. But guess what? My God causeth me to triumph. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. He can cause you to triumph. In Romans 8, he says, we're more than conquerors through him. Put yourself aside. Stop lifting up your banner. Stop holding up your banner because your banner is causing you to fail. Lift up God as your banner. And you know what happens? The enemy, it runs. It runs when it sees God as your banner. Heads bowed, eyes closed this evening.